I guess it would be a great thing if I could tell you this morning when Jesus is coming back. What a great thing that would be. And yet that's not what the Bible tells us. That's not the information that God gives us. In our text this morning, which is one of the core passages in the Old Testament, or excuse me, the New Testament, about when Jesus will return and what that will look like, the issue is not so much when will it all end, but how should we all live? The details that sometimes we want, evidently the details that the Thessalonians were craving, those details, we won't find them in our text. Because the details in that sense don't really matter. The fact is, it's going to happen. God had already told the Thessalonians through Paul's ministry that the day of the Lord would arrive, and they were concerned about details and timing and schedules, and Paul wanted them to think about what it meant to live in expectation and in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. Like Thessalonians, Houstonians need to experience what we've called real hope for real life. And the only way to do that is to recognize God's working in the world, to recognize our place in it, and to be prepared not only for tomorrow, but to be prepared for eternity. And so what we find in the text we come to this morning, we're working our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament. What we find in our text this morning is we find instruction and we find hope. We find really a pastoral heart. We find, as Paul writes, he's writing to people that we're going to see in the text next Sunday. We're going to see that his concern is for people who are faint-hearted. The difficulties of life, the heartaches, they, as one of my mentors often says, they'd been caught on the barbed wire of life. And they were faint-hearted, and they needed to be strengthened. And evidently, they needed to be strengthened about how to understand living life now, anticipating life in eternity. And so, Paul wants them to be able to make suitable preparations. He wants them not to panic, not to live in anxiety, but also not to be apathetic. He wants them to recognize that these things really do matter. They just might not matter in the ways that we think they do. And so that's what we have in our text today. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and there is some rich instruction for all of us this morning. In 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll be reading verses 1 down through verse 11. So would you follow along in your Bibles as we consider God's word to us today? 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Here is God's word. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath." What a great promise. It's all summed up right there. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, we are all children of wrath. But God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, there's an overriding issue here, and it's very clear. I've even used it as the title of my message this morning. There's a difference, and the difference is like night and day. There's a difference, and the difference is like night and day. And the difference especially shows up when you consider the end of the story, when you come to the end of the day. We use that phrase all the time, but literally the end of the day, the beginning of the end, what in the Bible is called the day of the Lord, the capital D, day of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord in the Bible, and there are visitations of God to bless those who were faithful, but also to punish those who were disobedient. That's an essential component of the day of the Lord. But there is a capital day of the Lord, there's a capital D day of the Lord. There is day of the Lord at the end of the day, at the end of the story. And that's what Paul's dealing with. And what we find here is that there's a difference. There's a difference in the way we deal with that. There are distinctions in our lives. There are distinctions really that are rooted in who we are and the way we live and what God has designed us for and what God has destined us for that make a difference living life here and now facing the end of the day. So our question this morning, the general introduction to the message, is just this question of at the end of the day, what's the difference? What's the difference at the end of the day? That's the question we begin with. The language here that Paul uses, it echoes the words of Jesus in Acts 1, where he told his disciples, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. And Paul says, I'm writing about the times and seasons, but I don't really need to write anything because basically I've already taught you this. Now, at the end of what we call chapter 4 last week, he gave new information. He clarified information that he hadn't taught them when he was with them. But everything we have today, he'd already given them. So evidently they had the information, they just weren't applying the information. Or they had the truths, but they were missing the implications of the truths. And so Paul writes to them and he clarifies the implications of what he's already told them about the day of the Lord, about that time in which judgment would come, but also the time in which deliverance would come. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was a time of deliverance for the faithful, but it was also a time of terrible judgment for the disobedient. And that's what Paul focuses on in this original, or these opening verses. He focuses on the fact that the day of the Lord will be a terrifying thing for people who are not in proper relationship with God. And he uses two metaphors to describe the impact of the coming of the day of the Lord. The first metaphor is the coming of a thief in the night. And that is essentially to show that there will be no warning. There will be no warning. And then he also uses the metaphor of labor pains in a pregnant woman. And what I'm going to show you is essentially what he's saying about in that is that there will be no escape. There'll be no warning, a thief in the night. There'll be no escape, labor pains for a woman that's giving birth. First of all, a thief in the night, people are unprepared. We kind of have heard this phrase so many times, especially those of us who've been church people, that our ears have kind of grown numb to it. Let me kind of draw it into contemporary, colloquial practical example of how we should think about this. This is a home invasion. The terror of that, the shock of that. If you know a home invasion is going to happen, you're going to stop it. You're going to be prepared for it. But the problem with it is you don't know when it's going to happen. That's the danger. That's the terror. And that's what we have here. When God's judgment comes upon the people who have not received the forgiveness of their sin, who are not in right relationship with him, who don't dwell in his kingdom, when God's judgment comes, there is no warning. And there's also no escape, it says. Because he draws the metaphor also of a pregnant woman who experiences labor pains. You see that, especially in verse 3, and he links it with this idea of saying, people are saying, look in verse 3, people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. And you know the thing about labor pains is once they start, there's no stopping them. I mean, the baby's coming, right? When our kids were born, our first child, it was like we were just so dumb. I mean, there's just no way to explain to you how dumb we were, all right? And we were living in Nashville, had no family around. It looked like the baby was maybe coming, but we didn't know. So it's the middle of the night, and we had all of these books out on the bed trying to say, is this it? Is this not it? And the pains kept coming. And then we decided, well, I guess we better go to the hospital. And so we go down and get in the car, which was out of gas. Drove along, and the hatchback in the car was broken, so we're driving along the freeway. The hatchback's flying up while we're racing to the hospital. And I get to the hospital and pull up to the door, and there are steps there, and I tell her, go ahead and get out, and I'll park. And she gets out and walks up the steps in labor, you know, while I park the car. Well, somehow, you know, the point is there was no stopping that, and there's no escape from it. That's really illustrated with our second child. Because after all of that happened, the first delivery went really well. It was an epidural. It was quick. The baby was healthy. Everything was great. And it was like, this is no problem. Second child, planning on an epidural. Planned on it all along. Got to the hospital. We didn't wait for the books this time. Had gas in the car. Got to the hospital. Nobody to do an epidural. And we had a natural childbirth without planning on it. And to put it, how can I put it delicately and lightly? She thought she was dying. And she made that clear to anyone within distance that she was sure she was dying. So much so that one of the nurses turned to one of the other nurses and said, I thought this was her second baby. You know, there's no escape. There's no escape. And just when you think it's peace and safety, destruction's going to come. That's a terrifying promise. He says, there is no escape. If you're in the circumstance where you're not in right relationship with God and the day of the Lord arrives, not only has there been no warning for it, but there will be no recourse. There's no escape. It's very likely, most scholars think, that Paul is, this is a tongue-in-cheek mocking of the imperial propaganda of Rome. Because of the iron boot of Rome and its violent rule, there was peace in the Roman Empire, and there was security. And so Rome justified itself by saying, look at the peace you have, look at the security you have. But from God's perspective, it's, you think that's a place of security? And there's a lesson there. Because one of the great temptations is we live so much in this world and we are so much at home in this world that we come to trust the circumstances of this world to give us peace and security. When will we ever learn? There's nothing sufficient in this culture. There's nothing sufficient in this world to give us any kind of ultimate security. And yet that's what most of us do, and especially those who live in darkness, as we're going to see. And the sad thing is, Paul says, when the day of the Lord comes, not only will there be no warning, there will be no escape. This dangerous illusion of thinking that you have safety here, no, you're in danger. Grave danger. Is there any other kind? Grave danger for those who are in their sins. So what is the difference? I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be left with no warning. I don't want to be left with no escape. But according to the Bible, I'm not. This is a description of people who are not yet in Christ, who have not yet found forgiveness of their sins, who are still under the guilt of their own sin. But for those who are God's, it is different. And that's what Paul says. Notice in verse 4, there's a change in tone. He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers. So he's talking about people who are in darkness. He's talking about people who are not brothers. They are not in the family of God in verses 1 through 3. But beginning in verse 4, he presents a sense of the difference. And I'm going to show you three levels of difference. What's the difference? I'm going to tell you today. The first level is this. There's a difference in our identity. There's a difference in our core identity. There's a difference in who we are. And he begins with that. Do you notice it? He says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So you won't be victimized by it. Rather, verse 5, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We, he joins himself with them, we are not of the night or of the darkness. We can't know the precise moment that the day of the Lord will begin, but we need not be overwhelmed, victimized, astonished, terrified, overtaken with it, because we live, watch this, we live in a different dimension. We are to live in a different reality. And I don't mean that in some kind of weird, cultish kind of way. I'm just saying, according to the scripture, if you are a follower of Jesus and if you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you stand in right relationship with God, you have been placed into a new realm of living. You're under a new rule. You live in a different reality and you are looking for a different future. You are no longer a child of the night, but you are now a child, a son or daughter of the day, of the light. We live in a different dimension. We are linked to a different view of the world. We see things differently now. In the Semitic languages especially, when they would talk of someone as a child of, it was more than just naming paternity. It was naming your characteristics. These are the boundary lines of the definition of who you are. And it says here that we are children of light. We are children of day. So it's either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of this world. It's either the living in the day or living in the dark. It's either being of the day or being of the night. We are not of darkness, night, but we are children of light. We are children of the day. And as one old commentator said, I loved it that he said this. He said, in all of this, there is no twilight zone. Either day or night. You're either light or darkness. You're either kingdom of God or the domain of the evil one, as we'll see. There's some examples of this in other writings. First of all, Paul, when he wrote to the church at Colossae, look at what he says. He says, we're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Let me stop right there. You know the reason that's important? Because I couldn't qualify myself. Once again, there's a message here of grace. This is what the gospel is about. God is the one who lovingly, graciously gives us the right, it says in John 1, to be called the children of God. And here, he's speaking in terms of darkness and light. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from, watch this, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. The old King James that some of us grew up on said, translated us into the kingdom of his beloved son. We've been put in a new kingdom. There was a domain of our existence that once was categorized as the domain of darkness. But since God has qualified us to share in the inheritance of light, he has transferred us into a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom, that is, in that son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's your identity. And if you think of yourself as still a worthless, wasted sinner, without anything, without any hope, and you're going to do your best, and hopefully God will be favorable to you, and God will smile on you, you're missing the whole point. Because what God has done in his grace when he regenerated you and when you received the knowledge of your sin and you had the ability to repent and believe, he transferred you into a new kingdom. He gave you a new identity. You are not who you used to be, because you used to be a child of wrath, according to Ephesians 2. You used to be a child of darkness, according to this text. But now you are a child of the light. And in God, there's no darkness at all. So there's no twilight in all of this. The Apostle John wrote about that in 1 John. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there is a behavior, as we're going to see in a moment, there's a behavior that issues forth from our identity, but it's rooted in our identity. It's rooted in who we understand ourselves to be. And that's a difference. And the people that are going to be overwhelmed by the coming of the day of the Lord, the difference is they are characterized by darkness, not by light. Now, the way to think about this is to ask yourself the question, where am I most at home? I mean, if this is really my identity, if I'm now living in the kingdom of light as opposed to the kingdom of darkness, where do I feel most at home? That's a hard question. As we're going to see before we're through, all of us tend to drift back into the other kingdom from time to time, the effect of living in this broken and dark world. But you need to ask yourself, where are you most at home? The answer is the kingdom of darkness. There's some work you need to be doing, some investigation you need to do. You need to do some humbling yourself before God to find out if you're really in the kingdom of light. Because that's where we belong. That's our identity. Now, what happens when you live out your identity? Well, there's a change in your behavior. And that's the second difference. There's a difference in our identity, and as a consequence of our unique identity, there's also a difference in our behavior. And that's what we find in the text. Paul goes from our identity as children of the day and children of the light, he goes from our identity to how we then behave, how we live. Look at it in verses 6 through 8. You see it there? So then, On the basis of this, on the basis of the fact that we have an identity as children of the light and children of the day, not children of the darkness and children of the night, on the basis of that identity, so then, verse 6, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. That's going to flesh that out a little more in the next verse. Look at it. For those who sleep, it's clear he's not talking here about physical sleep. Those who sleep, they sleep at night. And those who get drunk, they are drunk at night. And remember what he's just said. We're not people of the night. We're people of the day. And so sleep and drunkenness here are metaphors. They're metaphors for the behavior of people who are people of the darkness. And people of the darkness, they sleepwalk through life, and it's as though they're drunken to the things that matter most. This is what he's saying. He's describing the typical behavior of those whose identity is still defined by darkness and by night. They sleepwalk through life. They give no attention to the things that matter, and they're not aware of real dangers. Remember what we saw earlier? They have no warning about the coming of the Lord as a thief in the night, and there's no escape, and they're saying peace and safety. They're asleep in the light. They're living in the darkness, as it were. We've only had one real experience with sleepwalking. Blake, our youngest, he started sleepwalking when he was about five, maybe, something like that. And we lived in a condo, and there was an access to the patio from our bedroom, but also from the other part of the condo. And in the middle of the night, we heard someone out on the patio and got up, and sure enough, Blake was out there dead asleep, walking around. And we tried to wake him up, and we could not wake him up. So finally, we just said, Blake, go back to bed. And he turned around and went back to bed. And he was completely unaware of the dangers around him. We lived a stone's throw from the I-10 freeway in Southern California. And we found out later that there were also drug dealers that lived next door to us. That was something else we learned later on. But Blake, he wasn't aware of it because he was sleepwalking. And that's the spiritual implication of what Paul is saying. That people who, they're people of the darkness, people who have not come into the kingdom of light, they're just sleepwalking through life. They're unaware, they're not alert. There's a moral indifference to all of it. And then he describes the issue of drunkenness. Now, the subject is not literal drunkenness. That's clearly a sin. If you have a problem with drunkenness, you need to deal with that as a sin. But that's not really the issue that he's dealing with here. He's using drunkenness as a metaphor. The metaphor of somebody who's completely numb to what's going on. They numb themselves to reality. These are the people of darkness. They get drunk, and they literally likely get drunk. But then far more than that, there are people in your life that never get drunk, but they're still drunken as far as living in the world because they are numbed to the reality around us. There's a moral carelessness that's involved. The sleepwalking likely implies a sense of moral indifference, and then the drunkenness likely is a moral carnality or a carelessness to it. Now, that's the behavior that flows out of an identity of being a person of darkness, of not coming into the light yet. So the behavior is what you'd expect. And don't get hung up on the ugliness of drunkenness and miss the fact that you can have very, very moral, upright people who are still drunken and are still sleepwalking through life. They're unaware of their danger. They're unaware of their guilt. They're saying peace and safety, trusting in the culture around them perhaps, or maybe trusting in their own moral efforts. And Paul looks at them and says, those people are sleepwalking. They're yawning through life. They're living in their pajamas. They don't get it. Look in verse 8, you find the typical behavior of those whose identity is identified and found in the light, in the day. In verse 8, it says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. So we belong to the day. There's a wakefulness there. You see back in verse 6, he talks about that. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So as opposed to this sleepwalking through life, those that are children of the light, we are to be alert and vigilant. We are to be disciplined about the things that matter most. We're not just to coast. We're not just to be oblivious to eternal issues, but we're to be alert and disciplined and recognize what matters most. And then there's this idea of sobriety. It says in verse 8 that we should be sober. Once again, drunkenness is always a sin, but this is not talking about drunkenness from alcohol. This is talking about an attitude of life that is intentional and alert. It's the opposite of moral carelessness. It's being sober-minded. It's being serious. It's being, can I use this phrase? It's being intentional about life. It's recognizing where you are. It's recognizing where you've been. It's recognizing where you're headed. It's alert. It's wakeful, and it's also sober. Now, note there's no wild panic here. He's not calling people because the end of the time is coming. The day of the Lord is going to show up. There's no reason to panic. There's no mania. There's no fanaticism. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But it's just the sober-mindedness. Be serious about the things that matter most. Don't push them off. Don't ignore them. Don't numb yourself to them. So we don't numb ourselves to real life issues. We don't yawn our way through life. Here's another way to say it at the end of verse 8. You see, he shifts the metaphor. At the end of verse 8, he says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he shifts it to a warrior, and like a warrior, you'd be prepared at all times. Be prepared for what's coming. Be alert, be intentional, and know what's coming. And as a warrior, have some armor on to be prepared. This, I shouldn't even have to talk much about this. We're in Houston, Texas. We know about being prepared. Probably a bunch of you are carrying today. We're prepared. You remember a few years ago, after Hurricane Katrina did all that devastation in New Orleans, and about maybe 3 or 5 weeks later, Hurricane Rita came. Now, we used to live in California, and California had earthquakes. And the great thing about earthquakes is you didn't know they were coming. So they came, and they're terrible, but you go through them and they're gone. You know the thing about hurricanes is like 3 or 4 days before they're there, you see the cone of death and it just keeps moving closer. You see it on the television. You watch it. And so you empty out your freezer and everything. You know, you get ready. Well, a lot of people were leaving town. That was the time they had all the nightmare on the freeways where the whole city tried to exit because they'd seen what happened in Katrina. Well, we weren't leaving. So we decided to go out to breakfast because that's what we do. So we went to Buffalo Grill and went to Buffalo Grill, and there's a car sitting in the parking lot, and it's one of these big living room on wheels cars, you know, and there in the passenger seat is a shotgun and 2 handguns because the hurricane's coming, and they were prepared. This was probably the same family that put the sign in their yard that says, you loot, we shoot, because they're prepared. People of the day recognize dangers, and they're prepared for them. And Paul shifts to this metaphor of like a warrior, you have an armor. And the armor is characterized by this familiar list of virtues that if you know the New Testament, you see it all the time. You look at it again at the end of verse 8. It says it's the breastplate of faith and love, and it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, and love. I've heard that before, haven't you? You go back into chapter 1, you find that Paul has already talked to the church in Thessalonica about the fact that they manifested these qualities, faith, hope, and love. But here's what I think happens. Think about it this way. What that implies is this. We tend to think of it in reverse terms. We tend to think of it, if I can get some kind of armor on, then I can be a person of faith, and then I can be a person of love, and then I can be a person that characterizes hope. But that's not really what it says. The way you clothe yourself with the armor is you practice faith. The way you find the armor of God is you practice love. The way you know that you're covered with the helmet of salvation is you manifest the hope of salvation. The protection is in the practice. It's in the behavior. So we're to love one another. We're to love God, and we're to love others with intentionality, and we're to love people even though they don't deserve to be loved, because love is never determined on the basis of worth. And so we love one another, and as we do, we experience the protection that comes as the armor of God. We are to have faith despite circumstances, and I can link hope in there too, because faith and hope really are two sides of the same coin. So we have faith and we have hope regardless of circumstances, regardless of heartaches, regardless of trials. And when we experience and when we practice hoping in God and believing in his promises, looking back to the past, as we saw last week, and then looking to the future, having faith because of what happened in the past, we have hope for the future. When we live this way, we live a life in which we are protected. This is the armor of God. And that's a difference in behavior. I mean, just bring it down to the bottom line. A person lives in darkness, and they watch their little child go through unspeakable suffering, they have no ground for faith. A person who's been deeply abused finds it difficult to love people when they're unlovely because they have no ground of unconditional love. A person who's experienced devastation in life, they can find no ground for hope for the future. They're people who live in darkness. But for those of us who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, we can live a life of faith, and we can love others, and we can live a life of hope. And when we do, this is our protection. It's our armor. This represents our behavior. There's a difference in our behavior. And then the glorious thing is this. It's clear that the behavior doesn't earn this standing. I hope we all know that. The behavior flows from our identity. You find this all the way through the New Testament, where the writers of the New Testament say, this is what is true. Now, since this is what is true, do this. Almost never do you have the do this apart from this is what is true. Because all of the commands of Scripture, what are called the imperatives of Scripture, are linked to the realities of Scripture, what are called grammatically the indicatives, the things that are already true. So our identity is what is true, and our behavior flows from our identity. You try to live as a person of the light, and you still live in darkness. You won't be able to do it. But the glorious thing is, as important as that is to know, and a lot of us get that mixed up, we get that switched around, there's something even more fundamental, because there's not just a difference in our identity, and there's not just a difference in our behavior, but there's also a difference in our destiny. There's a difference in our destiny, and not just our identity, but what God has planned for us. In fact, I would take it even further than that. The very reason we draw breath, the reason we are here, and it's hinted at in these next verses, verses 9 and 10, this difference in our destiny. For God has not destined us for wrath. This is a place where, as a church, we ought to say amen. God has not destined us for wrath. This is a place, as a church, where we ought to say amen. God has not destined us for wrath. Amen. Man, that sounded good. But rather, he has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or alive or asleep, we might live with him. From a biblical perspective, again, it's wrath or it's salvation. And if we're destined to salvation, it's only because of what Jesus has done. Only because of what Jesus has done. Hey, you're familiar with those little bracelets that say WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? We're going to start making bracelets and want all of you to wear them, and it's going to say WHJD, what has Jesus done? Because that's far more significant than what would Jesus do. What it depends on is what has Jesus done? And this verse tells us he died for us. Paul just kind of, he almost rolls right over it. Jesus died for us. He doesn't explain the depths of substitution. Evidently, he had talked to them about it. And we find later on in his letters that were written later, this is one of his earliest letters, he fleshes it out with more theological baggage and more theological explanation. But nevertheless, they understood that this was the point of Jesus dying. He died for us. It's what Jesus has done. And he did it so that our destiny would not be wrath. If you've not experienced the benefit of the death of Jesus in your life, then here's your option, wrath. It's one of the other. It's salvation because of what Jesus did, or it's wrath. The way the book of John puts it is this way. Those who believe on the name of the Son of God shall be saved. Those who disobey the Son of God have the wrath of God on them. It's forgiveness and salvation, or it's wrath. Those are the options. The destiny for those who are children of light, the destiny of those that have repented of their sins, the destiny of those that have trusted in Jesus as Savior is salvation. And what's the goal, the end of it all? Is it just so we can say, hey, I'm saved? No, look what it says. It's made clear. He died for us, verse 10, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. You catch that? This is God's desire for you, his destiny for you, if you're his own, that you be with Jesus. That's what it's all about. You get to be with Jesus, that you get to share his glory, that you get to reflect his glory, that the glory of Jesus is made eternally glorious because sinners like us are with him. That's our destiny. I'd say it's a pretty big difference. On the one hand, wrath. On the other hand, salvation, so that we are eternally with Jesus. And that should affect the way we live. Now, just before I'm through, I need to point out something that's a little bit technical. There's a handful of you that'll love this, and a few of you will like it. Handful of you, just the rest of you, hold on for a minute, all right? Because there are three ways to understand this phrase in verse 9, where it says, those of us, whether we are awake or asleep. There are three ways to understand that, and it's all over the map. One of them almost no one holds to. The first one that no one holds to is, he's talking about when Jesus comes back, people who are literally physically asleep in their beds as opposed to people who are awake, but no one thinks that's what he's talking about. The second way, and this is the most common interpretation, is that he's circling back to what he was talking about in our text last week, where it talks about those who are asleep will nevertheless be resurrected and will share in the second coming of Jesus. And so he's circling back to that concept that whether we are alive, as he's already said in chapter 4, whether we're alive at the coming of the Lord or whether we're a believer in Jesus and we've died, we nevertheless all will be with the Lord. We'll be resurrected, and those of us alive will have a transformed body and we'll be with the Lord. And so they're suggesting that what he's doing is he's really nicely wrapping it up by going back to what he's already said and just reaffirming that. Here's the problem with that. You know that I never refer to Greek because I think you can trust your English Bibles. I want you to know you can read your English Bibles and understand it and trust it, all right? But I think there's a nuance in the Greek that's helpful here. So let me try to describe it to you. If you were listening to Paul's letter in the city of Thessalonica as the elders were up reading his letter, you were hearing it in Greek. And you would have heard words in chapter 4 about being asleep. You would have heard a specific word for sleep that Paul does not use in what we call chapter 5. He uses a synonym for sleep, and he uses it back up in verses 6 and 7 and 8 for the moral laxity of falling asleep. And then when he gets to what we call verse 9, he repeats that same synonym for sleep, not the one he's used for those that are dead in Christ, those who have believed in Christ and have died. He's not using that same word. So you would have heard the word that he's just used for people who, in moral laxity, they're sleeping their way through life. Now, he could have easily chosen the word that he used earlier. And I think the fact that he didn't means this is what he's saying. He's recognizing that everything we have is not our own performance, but it's because of the grace of God. So that even if we're living life awake the way we should be, or if, as often we will slip into living life sleepwalking. It doesn't matter. You understand that it matters in significant ways. But in the ultimate sense, it doesn't matter because it's because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so that whether we are alert and diligent and disciplined, or even if we are at a time in which we are less disciplined, even if there is a time in which we are living as though we are sleeping, it's not appropriate, it's not ideal. There may be consequences, but you can be sure of one thing. Whether we're awake, whether we're asleep, we will one day all be with the Lord. It's a promise of the gospel, is what it is. It's a promise that although there is this warning that you better not sleep through life, you better not be a drunkard through life, that when you slip and when you fail, the promise of the gospel can still be counted on. Because the guarantee that you're going to be with Jesus, thank God, is not dependent on our performance. but it's on what Jesus has done for us. And that's the reason we sang it today. He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. In fact, in a minute, guys, let's finish with that song. Let's sing it again. Because it's such a great song. It's everything we're saying here. We can't hold ourselves, but he will hold us fast. So you come to verse 11, and we wrap it up. It says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul's a great pastor. So he calls them to faithfulness, and he sets a high standard, and then he says, no, you're already doing this. We'll do it more. And as a pastor, that's what I would say to you. That's what I would say to Christ Community Church. We have this understanding of our identity in Christ, and we recognize that our behaviors are to flow from that, and we recognize that all of that is grounded in the eternal destiny of forgiveness that's not dependent on our own performance, but it's rather a gift of God's grace. Now, what do we do with that? We preach the gospel to ourselves. We encourage each other in the gospel. We love each other. That's really what he's doing here. He's coming back to this theme that we saw in chapter 3, where he prayed that the Thessalonians would love one another more and more. And then in chapter 4, where he talked about the practical ways in which we love one another. And now he's just doing that again by saying we encourage one another and we build one another up. It's a way to love each other. And we do it in the ground of the gospel. You know, the great thing about this truth is that the church is never a meritocracy. It's never a place where if you're performing really well, you're the ones that, you know, everybody looks up to. Church should never be that. We come together and we come together as forgiven sinners. The ground is all level at the foot of the cross, as the old preachers used to say. And we encourage one another and we build one another up. And where one of us is struggling, the other uses his gifts to help us. And where we have find strengths and others are hurting, then we try to minister and serve them. We need to be in each other's lives to make that happen. We need to be living life together, doing life together, as we'll talk about next Sunday. But at the end of the day, there we are, at the end of the day, the difference is in our identity. And from that flows our behavior. All of that is grounded on our destiny. When you get your mind around that, when you get your heart filled with that, you're equipped to encourage each other and to build one another up. So that's your takeaway today. Today's takeaway, serve those who are in the light and reach those who are in the dark. Now, there's no sense of this text that should allow us to say, I'm glad I'm not one of those people still in the dark. Sucks to be them. No, that's never the burden. It ought to break our hearts that there are people who are facing the end of the day with no warning and with no escape. Let's love them. Love them well. But let's also serve and minister to those who are in the light. That's the reason we're here. That is the reason we're here. That we might all one day be safe with Jesus. Father, thank you for the promise of the gospel. How grateful we are this morning that we are not dependent upon our own performance. Thank you that we don't have to hold ourselves fast, but that you are faithful to us. Thank you that we can trust you, that we can depend upon you, that we can lean upon you. Father, this is our identity. Our behavior should reflect that identity. That identity is rooted in the glorious destiny that you want to be with us forever. Gladden our hearts this morning. Help us look for opportunities to serve others, to encourage and to build up others. And Lord, help us to love and reach people who are still in the dark. And we'll give you thanks and praise because it's all to your glory. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.